The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I've entitled my thoughts for this morning as King David's Son. I suppose this is a significant Christmas for us here at Flint River. It will be the 10th Christmas that I've spent with you. And preachers are always put on the spot at Christmas time. How can you ever talk about something that you've not already talked about at Christmas? Well, the good thing about it is that I don't have to. As the old hymn goes, tell me the story of Jesus. It's one of those things that I can speak to you about over and over again. But there are different things that we can present to you each year about the coming of Christ into the world, especially this time of year. And seeing as how we are in the middle of a study on the life of King David, it's very fitting today that we look at the fact that Christ, the Christ, as far as a title, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, the anointed of God, was to come into the world of the lineage as a descendant of King David. One of the most important parts of King David as a Bible character in all of the scriptures is what we'll close with today, that Christ was to come into the world through the offspring or as an offspring of King David, and he would occupy a throne that would never end, and he would have a kingdom that would never end as he rules and reigns on the throne, on David's throne, over God's kingdom. I begin today in Jesus' words to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22. I always want to say Matthew 23 because it's the tail end of Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees came to Jesus as he was in Jerusalem. You remember he rides into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. People sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, unto him as he comes in. And then immediately Jesus begins to upbraid them and to reprove them and to rebuke them. He didn't use his celebrity status to be built up by men, but he took that microphone that he had, as it were, and he began to condemn the religious elite of Judaism, of Jerusalem, for their sins. And so these Pharisees and Sadducees, they come to Jesus with trick questions, one after another. For example, in verse 15 of Matthew 22, the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said if a man die having no children, his brother should marry his wife. Let's say she marries five brothers, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, the first thing that you need to understand is that Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They're asking him what they think to be a trick question. They're doing the same thing the Pharisees did in verse 15, attempting to entangle him in his speech. Can you do that to Jesus? No, you can't. Verse 41, while the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them. Jesus turns the tables on them and asks them a trick question of his own. And it's not a trick question as we generally understand it. It's more like a riddle that needs to be figured out. You know, a riddle is not a trick question. There's an answer to a riddle. And Jesus asks something that comes across like a riddle to them, a question that they can't answer, but you and I know the answer to. Jesus asked them in verse 42, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now Jesus, and we've shared this with you before, you need to understand exactly the language here. Jesus doesn't say, whose son is Jesus? What think ye of Jesus? These men do not believe Jesus is the Christ. These men believed in a coming Christ. They believed that Christ would come, but they didn't believe Jesus was Christ. And so Jesus' question, what think ye of Christ, doesn't mean, what do you think of me, Jesus asked them. It doesn't mean, what do you think of Jesus? It means, what do you think of God's coming anointed Messiah? Whose son is the Christ? They said unto him, the son of David. Christ would be the son of David. That's where we'll end today. The son of David. Jews knew a lot about Christ, before Christ ever came into the world. We'll look at some of that today. They knew the tribe he would come from. They knew his lineage as a son of David. They knew that he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew he would go to Egypt. They knew he would grow up in Nazareth. They knew that he would suffer, and they knew that he would reign. The puzzle between how he was a suffering Messiah and also a reigning Messiah was such a great problem for them to understand that some Jews actually believed in two Messiahs, one who would suffer and one who would reign. They didn't understand the fact that Jesus had two different advents, which is the coming of Christ into the world, according to the dictionary. There were two different comings of Christ into the world, one that has already passed, in which he was a suffering man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and another in which he will be the judge of the quick and the dead as he comes into the world as a king. The first time when he went into Jerusalem, he came in lowly, riding upon the colt the foal of an ass. That's in Zechariah, that's in Genesis 49. Well, the next time that Jesus comes into his creation, do you know how he's going to come in? He's going to ride in on a white horse, having his vesture dipped in blood, having a name written on his thigh, the Word of God, and out from his mouth will go a two-edged sword, and the armies of his children dressed in white linen will follow behind him as he goes and makes war against unrighteousness. Revelation 19. The two comings of Christ are very different, but they knew that the Messiah was both to suffer and to reign. According to what we learned in Daniel, they even had a timetable from the decree to rebuild the temple to when Christ would come into the world. 70 sevens, 70 weeks of years. And so when Christ comes into the world, they know exactly when he's going to be there. They're waiting for him. They knew that he would be a prophet that people would gather around. They knew and they were looking for Christ. This is why one of the greatest blessings that God gave his people in the first century was the ministry of John the Baptist. What do we read about John the Baptist in Old Testament prophecy? That he will prepare the way of the Lord. He will send Elijah the prophet before him to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, John wasn't a reincarnated Elijah, nor was he a resurrected Elijah, but he had the spirit and power of Elijah, much like Elijah's son in the ministry had a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist had the spirit of Elijah, and God sent him in the same sort of ministerial office as Elijah, a man that lived many times in solitude, a man that preached repentance. John was a voice crying in the wilderness, much like Elijah. What did Elijah do? He sat down beside a river in the wilderness and he sobbed because he believed that he was the only one left and they sought to take his life and he might as well die. And God tells him, I've got thousands of men that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. You don't know about them. You don't have to know about them. It's not about you. It's about me and it's about my people. John the Baptist was much like Elijah. And he prepared the way of the Lord. They even had a man that God blessed to come before them after a period of over 400 years of silence to announce the coming of the Messiah into the world. Jesus asked the question, what think ye of Christ? What do you think of Christ? Now he asked this question to his disciples, and he asked the question, what think ye of the Son of Man? And the answer is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16. Here he asks non-believers, what think ye of Christ as a matter of intellectual knowledge or theological knowledge? Theologically, Pharisees, what do you believe about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. Now, the word Christ here, as we studied earlier this year on Wednesday nights, if you were here as we looked at this particular scripture, the word Christ simply means anointed. In fact, there are places in the Old Testament where the word anointed is used, and as those verses are quoted by New Testament writers in the New Testament, the word Christ is used. And so anointed in the Old Testament is Christ in the New Testament. What think ye of the Christ or the anointed? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Now that's the riddle for the Pharisees. If David is calling the Messiah Lord, how can the Messiah be David's son? Because this was obviously to be a son that would come in after David had already died. We'll end with that prophecy today, where God promised David an heir who would come into the world after David had died and establish a kingdom and build or sit upon his throne and build God a house. Well, the only way for David's offspring, who is anointed Messiah, to also be David's Lord is for David's Lord, God, to take up residence in a human body, to become man, and to be born into the world of the lineage of David. That's the answer to the riddle. But the Pharisees didn't understand that because they didn't believe all there was to believe about Christ. And so rather than being able to answer this, you read in verse 46 that no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. In other words, he shut the mouths of the unbelievers. Their mouths were stopped. There were people that publicly criticized Jesus and attempted to trick Jesus, and Jesus turned the tables on them, asked them a question that they could not answer. And from that day forward, they didn't ask him any more questions. He publicly humiliated them. You think about it. This is a man from Nazareth. Does any good thing come out of Nazareth? Even one of his disciples asked. He was a man that, to them, they did not believe in his virgin birth, ignorant of the very scriptures themselves. And so they criticized his mother as if she were sinning and somehow conceived him in secret sinning. They didn't think he was qualified. They didn't think he was called. They were the professional religionists. And Jesus publicly humiliated them in front of the nation. And they didn't ask him any more public questions. I'm not going to ask Jesus any more questions. I tried to trick him, and he made me look like a stooge in front of everybody. Well, they didn't ask him any more questions after that. Now, the scripture, before we look at the scripture that was quoted, which is Psalm 110, I want to look at this phrase, "David spoke by the Spirit." How then did David in spirit call him Lord? We've been studying the life of King David, and I've been reading the life of King David over the past month and a half or so, past 2 months. There's an interesting text that I noticed where David in 2 Samuel actually said that God took his tongue and used his tongue. Notice 2 Samuel 23. "Now these be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." David, being a prophet, spoke by the Spirit of God. What does David say concerning speaking by the Spirit of God? And there's an application in this about your scriptures. What is this book? Is this book the beliefs and opinions of men who had some sort of a vague concept of a deity that they did the very best they could to share with you what they believed about him? David says that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. That means that there were times in David's life. Times in David's life. Was everything that David said divinely orchestrated? No. But there were times in David's life that God spoke through David. When David spoke, it was not merely the words of David, but it was literally the words of God, because the word of God was in his tongue. God spake through David. And when David spoke by this divine authority, much like the way these men wrote this Bible by divine authority, to the very punctuation, everything that was said, or likewise, everything that was written, was divinely inspired of God. Peter said it in his writings that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, not moved upon. The wind can move upon a tree. I can blow on this and move upon this piece of paper, but to literally move something, I pick it up and I put it where I want it to go. men were moved to pen the scriptures. David was moved of God to speak the things that he spoke and to write the psalms that he wrote that are recorded in our Bibles. The word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that word inspiration means God breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed by God. Inspiration there is to breathe. So the scriptures have literally been breathed by God. It's as if the very words of Almighty God had been transmitted through a human hand onto a piece of parchment or a tongue and then heard and then recorded. That's exactly what happened when we got our scriptures. And according to David here in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, God spake by him, and his word was in David's tongue. What does Jesus say in Matthew 22? If David in spirit called him Lord, how is David's Lord David's son? Well, you and I know the answer to that. But the important thing to notice there is that David spake how? By the Spirit. And how does David speak? What does he say by the Spirit? Well, the psalm that the Lord quotes here in reference to Christ, in reference to himself, it's in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, David speaking, the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David is speaking, he's prophesying of the fact that his Lord would sit at his right hand, occupying a throne, the right hand of the majesty on high, occupying a throne until all of his enemies would be made his footstool. When will all of the enemies of Jesus be made his footstool? At the second coming. When he judges the wicked, when he comes again into the world. I made the comment, maybe it was on the radio, maybe it was here last week, Jesus is not still the baby in the manger. He's not still the baby in the manger. That's almost cliche because it goes all out on social media this time of year, but he's not the baby in the manger. It's a good point. People love the baby in the manger. Understand today he's a king on a throne, and if we name his name, then we are responsible to bow our knee and to live our life in accordance to what he would have us to do, to follow, thus saith the word of the Lord. He's not just a baby in a manger. Everybody loves a pretty baby in a manger. We love babies, don't we? He's on a throne waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's ruling and reigning. The Lord said unto my Lord, David speaks concerning his Lord. What I want to do from this point on in the message is to start in Genesis and just briefly look at a few different prophetic references to Christ to show how the entirety of the Old Testament, everything that was building up until the time of the calling of David as king, that's our study at present, is the life of King David. Everything is building up to the coming of Christ into the world. I was thinking about it as I was meditating on this text, as I was focusing on this text. We're not here this morning for tradition's sake. We're not here this morning for the sake of being a primitive Baptist. We're not here this morning for the sake of our family heritage. We're not here this morning because of the man that stands in the pulpit and talks to you. Now, are any of those bad things? No, they're not. But that's not why we're here. You know why we're here? We're here because of Jesus Christ. We're here because of Christ. What is the Old Testament about? It's about Christ. What is the New Testament about? It's about Christ. What is the life of King David ultimately leading up to that we've been studying together? Christ. Everything is about Christ. What does it say in the New Testament? That for him were all things made that were made. And by him was all things made that was made. He is the creator, and everything in this universe has been created for the sake of glorifying him. Does everything glorify him? No, because men rebelled and Satan rebelled, and our rebellion does not glorify him. It works contrary to his will and to his agenda, and that is why there is divine punishment for wickedness. But everything was created in the beginning of time for his glory, for his majesty's sake. Sometimes, especially in America, we're so self-centered that we don't take the time to stop and realize, wait, this isn't about me. It's not about me. I was reading and listening to a message last night on some of the early Christian martyrs, and a man named Polycarp, one of the earliest Christian martyrs. He died in the middle of the second century. And shortly before he was martyred, the words sprang into his mind, play the man. Play the man. In other words, similar to Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, quit you like men, act like a man, play the man, stand up and be brave. And that man went to his death rejoicing that he was found worthy to suffer for whose sake? For Christ's sake. He was willing to give up his entire physical life for the sake of Christ. That there's a part of that. We talked about it as we looked at the persecution that Jesus forewarned against in Matthew 5. There are parts of that that I don't fully understand and comprehend living in this blessed nation that we live in today. I may one day, but right now I don't understand the way that he understood it. Being willing to even lay down my life, what I have the bravery, what I have the boldness. If everything is about Christ, that's where you find the strength and the boldness to say, Lord, I'm willing to lose even my life for your name's sake. But you know what? The great thing about it, some of God's children are called on to die from time to time. Paul was told by Jesus, he's going to suffer many things for my name's sake. The large majority of us in human history, God just calls on us to live for him. He just calls on you to live for him. Now, sometimes that takes dying for him, suffering for his cause as a martyr. But the large majority of us, we're just called to live for him because he died for us. He's the center focus of everything. In all things, he might have the preeminence. The preeminence. That means that he's the single most important individual who has ever lived in human history. First prophecy that we want to look at tonight, this will be a refresher for those who were able to be with us on Wednesdays this year, is Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I just want to look at these passages very briefly and let them begin to paint the picture of Christ as he would come into the world. This is painting in shadows and prophecies and various literary devices what Christ would be, who he would be, how he would come into the world. Genesis 3 and verse 15, the Lord speaking to Adam, Eve, and Satan after the fall of Adam, I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, this woman is going to have seed. Now, this is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we learn is that this is not the seed of the man, this is the seed of the woman. If you know anything about Scripture, you know that the genealogies of men, of humans, never goes through the woman. Always through the man. Abraham's seed in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15. Abraham was going to have a seed. Even in Hebrews, when Paul talks about the superiority of the priesthood of Christ being like the priesthood of Melchizedek, he talks about how Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, whose priesthood was like the priesthood of Christ, when the Levites, the Old Testament priests, were still in the loins of Abraham. Seed, offspring, always goes through the male. This is the only time in the Bible the seed is described as being the seed of the woman. Why? Because even as far back as the original sin of Adam, God promised that he would raise up a Messiah born of a virgin. As Paul said, that Jesus was made of a woman, made under the law in Galatians 4. Jesus was to be born of a virgin. That is very, very important in Christian theology. He could not have been the product of the natural way of bringing a child into the world and still be the sin bearer, because he would not be sin free and pure. He had to have been born of a virgin. He was without a father in the physical sense. He had an adopted father named Joseph. He had a biological mother, and the Holy Spirit conceived that Christ child in the womb of a virgin named Mary. This seed of the woman would come into the world, and it would bruise Satan's head. Notice, it shall bruise thy head. Thy is a singular word. And thou shalt bruise his heel. Another singular word. This is not talking about people stepping on snakes. It does not say that your children will step on snake heads and bruise the heads of snakes. This is talking about the singular seed of the woman, Christ, who would crush the head of the serpent that began all of this terrible sin in the beginning of time. The singular Christ would step on and bruise the head, crush the head of the serpent, but it was not without cost, was it? What happened to the one who would step on the head of the snake? His heel would be bruised. There was great cost involved. It was not without injury. Could you describe the cross as not being without injury? It was full of shame and agony and pain and suffering and eventually his death. Amazingly, that was only a bruise on the heel compared to what Christ intends to do to Satan. So we know that this Christ would come into the world born of a woman, the seed of the woman, and that he would undo what Satan had done. He would crush the head of Satan. Number two, Genesis chapter 49, we learn that this Christ would come from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah comes into play in Paul's writings on the priesthood of Christ. He said, you know that priests come out of the Levites? And yet Jesus, our high priest, sprang one out of Judah. Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah. Well, we learn in Genesis 49 that Judah would be the last remaining tribe of Israel, that their physical earthly power would not depart until Jesus were to come into the world, and then the people would gather unto him, and then Jacob, this is Jacob speaking on his dying, on his deathbed, goes on to elaborate even more about Christ. The scepter, political power, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh is a proper name. It means tranquility. It's a name of Jesus. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now we learn about this Judah in verse 9 that Judah is a lion's whelp. A lion's whelp. That means that Judah is a lion cub. If Judah is a lion cub, who is the daddy lion? Well, we read in Revelation that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we don't find out the answer to that prophecy here in the first book of the Bible until you get to the last book of the Bible, when Jesus in heaven is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And as John turns and looks, as one of the elders says, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Do you know what he turned and saw? He saw a lamb slain. So this lion is also the lamb. Judah is a lion's whelp, a lion's baby. Who's the daddy lion? Well, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. It'll be the last remaining tribe of Israel until the coming of Christ. Why? Because Jesus would come out of the tribe of Judah. Verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, what did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on? That. He washed his garments in wine. He treaded the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God. His clothes in the blood of grapes, depicting the brutal beating of Christ and also the righteous judgment of God. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. That is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, we read about Jesus in Deuteronomy 18. We're catching up to the time of David. Deuteronomy 18, we learn another thing about this Christ that would come into the world. I will raise them up a prophet, this is Deuteronomy 18:18, from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak them unto all that I command him, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Moses was given a prophecy that God would raise up a specific prophet. A specific prophet. How many prophets did God raise up in the history of Israel? One after another. In fact, from this time, they were called seers, S-E-E-R-S, in the day of Moses. From that time all the way up until Ezra the priest and Malachi and men of that era, after the Babylonian captivity, God raised up one prophet after another. We have the major prophets, those that wrote much. We have the minor prophets, those that wrote very little. And you have other men that are mentioned throughout the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. There were prophets that were raised up. But there is coming a prophet that God, as he said to Moses, there would be coming a prophet that God would raise up. And this man is a figure like Moses. Now, this is a figure that is singular in his prophetic work. When John the Baptist came on the scene, men asked, "Are thou that prophet?" They're asking, "Are you the Deuteronomy 18 prophet?" And John said, "I am not." "Art thou he that should come?" "No, I'm not him." He must increase and I must decrease. God would raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto Moses, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and if you don't do what he said, it's going to be required of you. You'll be cut away from the nation of Israel. In AD 70, that nation faced their judgment for rejecting their Messiah and for rejecting the Christ. This prophet is like Moses in a couple of ways. First of all, Moses led the children of Israel into deliverance. Moses led Israel out of Egypt, out of Egyptian captivity, out of Egypt, into what would be the promised land. He led them to the promised land. They didn't go in. They wandered 40 years. He sends them to it and allows Joshua to lead them in, and that's prophetic of Christ as well. But Moses delivered them out of Egypt. Christ was a deliverer. Moses was a deliverer. This is a prophet like unto Moses. Important language. Like unto thee. And Jesus was also a prophet that, like Moses, delivered a covenant to the people. Jesus delivered a new covenant. We have a completely different worship contract under which we worship today than they did in the Old Testament. A prophet like unto Moses. Moses delivered out of Egypt. Moses brought a covenant. Jesus brought a covenant. Jesus delivered out of sin. He delivered his children from sin. Number four, 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is the prayer of Hannah. We've studied this a couple of times over the past couple of years. It's a very, very God-glorifying prayer. Hannah is a woman who was barren. She was not able to have children. And she asks of the Lord. Eli the priest sees her and thinks that she's intoxicated. And she said, "I am not a daughter of Belial. I am not a sinful, foolish person. I am not intoxicated. I am praying to God." It's sad that culture is so given to folly that when a woman is at the house of God praying, that you see her and think she's intoxicated rather than praying. It really speaks to human depravity that, you know, if you saw someone in the middle of the week, let's say I'm as Eli was at the house of God, and I walk out and there's someone on the front porch and they're mumbling, would I think they're crazy? Would I think they're intoxicated? Maybe so. Well, that's what Eli thinks as Hannah prays. And Hannah said, "I am praying. I am asking God to give me a child." Well, God gives her this child, and Hannah lends this child unto the Lord. Verse 28 of chapter 1. "The Lord hath given me my petition of which I asked. This child I have prayed. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And this child is none other than Samuel, the man who ordained David, anointed David king over all of Israel. Hannah, in her prayer of exaltation, is what it's called, Hannah's prayer of exaltation, in verse 10, now she reads, or she speaks in this, as we read, about God overruling the terrible things of this world. He makes the rich poor. He makes the poor rich. He does so many wonderful things. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. God knows what you're doing. And it's a great prayer. It's a great exhortation. I encourage you to go back and read it. Verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." God will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. You remember what I told you about the word Christ, don't you? What is the Old Testament word for Christ? Anointed. What is Hannah saying? That God is going to exalt the horn of his Christ. The horn there has reference to power. He is going to exalt the power of Christ. Let me give you something that's interesting. Hannah prays this prayer at the beginning of 1 Samuel. When Hannah prays this prayer, is Saul king over Israel yet? No. He shall give strength unto his king. What king is Hannah talking about? They don't even have a king yet. Hannah is prophesying of the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who would be the Christ. So another thing that we find out about this Christ that was expected to come, he that should come, is that he is an anointed king. Every king was anointed. The prophet would pour oil on the head of the king, and that was also typical or foreshadowing of the coming of Christ into the world. But this is God's king, and this is God's anointed. This is talking about none other than Jesus Christ, who would be king and also Christ and also the Messiah, the sin bearer. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We catch up with God's covenant to David. Our studies as of late have been about David. The thrust today is that everything in the Old Testament is pointing towards the coming of Christ. Everything, from the offerings to the prophetic work to the way that they or anointed kings to the way the priests ministered to the things that made up the house of God to the Ark of the Covenant. Everything was pointing towards Christ. Here's where we find David and his great blessing. And the fact that Christ was his son. Whose son is he? What think he of Christ? Whose son is he? 2 Samuel chapter 7, King David says, he sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. That the king said unto Nathan, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. What does that mean? It means that the temple that they had was called the tabernacle, and it was portable. It had curtains for walls. It was not the wood and stone and gold structure that would later be built. It had been carried from place to place through the wilderness. Because they were going from place to place through the wilderness, there's an important lesson in that. Didn't matter where they went, God expected worship of them. He didn't say, you know, in 40 years, you're going to go into your land, and you might want to think about worshiping me in the temple in that day. You might want to just put that thought on hold, go ahead and get everything you've got to do done, and then worship me. He says, I'm going to instruct you to build a tent, and it's going to serve as your temple. And wherever you go, you take that tabernacle with you, and you worship me. It doesn't matter where you are, worship your God. Worship your God. Take it with you. Take it with you. When Paul and Silas were in prison, what did they do? They sang hymns until midnight, and they prayed. Did incarceration stop them from worshiping God? No, it didn't. They didn't have to go to some physical location to worship God. Now, does that mean we need to not worry about gathering with the saints? No. What was the tabernacle? A place to gather to worship. But there were two disciples there, and brother, they had church in jail, and God shows up, loosens their shackles, and the jailer ends up getting baptized. These men were to carry their worship with them. Well, David says the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, dwells in curtains, and here I am living in a house. There's a great lesson on David's heart in this text. I'll try to say it in a way that's not offensive. Years ago, we were doing a construction project, or talking about a construction project at Ebenezer. Now, you know, anytime I give an Ebenezer story, it's usually something that's outlandish and ridiculous, and you're like, how could any church get by with that? And I could tell you stories, and you'd laugh, and they're funny, but they're not funny if you're from there, because then they're annoying, okay? Well, we were talking about doing some things to make the building nicer, because it had begun to fall in. I'm talking about literally fall in. I'm so thankful for the way you guys have kept this building up since 1937. It was just falling. I'm talking about the floor was falling. And it's so bad that if you're leading singing, you're almost on a little mini podium, because the tallest part in the floor is right where the song leader sits. And it just kind of slopes down in every direction from there, the way it has settled. But we're talking about doing some projects, and they were not very expensive projects. $500 to fix the termite damaged wall. And my brother said something that irritated a lot of people there. He said, you know, where we worship should not be in a worse shape than our house is. And you know, if we live in nice homes, don't you think we should worship in a place that's kept up? Boy, that made them mad. You'd have thought that he just said, hey, you know, guys, let's start sprinkling babies or something. I mean, they were just infuriated with what he had said, because it stung. Sometimes it stings. On the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their heart. That hurt. There was pain there. Well, David has this same sort of guilt. I live in a nice home, but God's ark dwells in a curtain. And David became convicted of that. I'm enjoying something that the house and the worship of God is not. And so David says, I want to make a house for God. Was what David wanted bad? No, but what David wanted was not what God wanted yet. Was there going to be a house that was built? Yes, there was, but it wasn't going to be built by David for very specific reasons. David was a very bloody king. David was a man of war from his youth. He was a man that had blood on every side. He was a man later on that would even commit great sin, as we'll study later in David's life about his failings. David says, I want to build God a house. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Nathan said, you know, that sounds great. Good idea, David. Let's go do it. But God came to Nathan and says, Nathan, that is not what I want you to do. You do not do that. Do not. Go tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Now, this first question that God asks of David is to point out the fact that David, if God wanted a house yet, does God have a house today? He does. Did God want a house in the next generation of kings? Yes, he did, and he would have one built. But the question is, David, can a house contain me? No. He says, have I told you to build, shalt thou build me a house to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I was brought up that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. In all places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye me not a house of cedar? At any time when this tabernacle was picked up and moved and picked up and moved and picked up and moved, and the Ark of the Covenant was carefully carried, because if you touch the Ark of the Covenant in an unauthorized way, guess what happens? You fall dead. Philistines kidnap the thing, and they send it back. We don't want it. When it comes in, all of our gods are knocked over, and the heads are knocked off the statue. We don't want this thing. And David says, I don't want to go get it, and they leave it at somebody's house, and lo and behold, that man's blessed abundantly because the ark was there. David says, go get it, bring it back. We need it back now. God says, when we're walking with the ark, have I ever told you I wanted a cedar house? Well, no, sir, you didn't. So that's basically the first thing that God says to David is, David, I've not told you to do that. Don't do that. Just do what I've told you to do. Stick with what I say to do, and everything is going to be okay. Even if it doesn't look okay at the time, it will be okay if God says to do it. But David goes on to be instructed of God. God continues to instruct David. And he says in verse 12, when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, when you are dead, David, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, the small-scale fulfillment of this is definitely in King Solomon. Solomon fulfilled this to an extent, but the greater fulfillment of this is in Christ Jesus. Some prophecies have more than one fulfillment. For example, in Zechariah, we read, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. John 19 says that was fulfilled when the spear went into his side and out came blood and water. But John also wrote in Revelation 1 that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes again the second time. So it was fulfilled, and yet it has another fulfillment. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. By the way, me there goes back, the antecedent to that pronoun me that was pierced is Lord in all caps, is Jehovah. Jehovah was pierced on the cross of Calvary. God says, I'm going to raise you up a seed, an offspring, and I'm going to establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this is how what we're studying today had a small fulfillment in Solomon, but everything that was written about this son of David cannot be fulfilled in Solomon. Does Solomon still have a throne today? He doesn't have a throne today. Is there a throne for Solomon in Israel today? The nation called Israel doesn't even have full possession of Jerusalem. And there is certainly no temple there. There is certainly no palace there. There is no throne with the descendant of Solomon upon it in Israel today. And yet this would be a kingdom that would be established, and the throne of that kingdom would last forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. He goes on to say, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. Did Jesus ever commit iniquity? No, he didn't. Sadly, he was chastened with the rods of men because of our iniquity. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, David could have said when he hears this news, Lord, I just really wanted to build you a house. I'm just so disappointed. It didn't turn out like I wanted it to. You know what David says? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou brought me hitherto? Lord, I am nothing. And you have just told me that you will bless this king, anointed, virgin-born prophet, lion of the tribe of Judah, out of my descendants. And you're going to give him a throne that will last forever and a kingdom that will have no end. Lord, who in the world am I that you've given me this great blessing? Do you feel that way when you think about everything that God has done for you? If the heart is in the right place and you think about what God has done for you, that's the natural and intended reaction. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, in speaking about David, men and brethren, let me, verse 29, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his sepulcher, which is with us to this day. You know David is dead. We know where he's buried. We know where he's buried. I have proof that he's gone. We know where his tomb is. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. When did he know that? How did he know that? Because God told him that. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or death, neither did his flesh see corruption or decomposition. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. That verse that was quoted is in Psalm 16, that David's flesh should rest in hope because God did not leave his son in hell, nor suffer his son to see corruption. As a closing remark, I was thinking this week about the name of Jesus, as was given in Isaiah chapter 7 and quoted in the New Testament. What is the name of Jesus that we think about this time of year? Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Because Emmanuel, because God was with us, if God be for us, who can be against us?
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.